very much indeed, Hugh. Well, let me start by asking you a follow-up question to Hugh's comments of introduction. I wonder, does the fact that Jesus rose physically from the dead 2,000 years ago make any difference to the way you intend to live your life this day? Does his resurrection back then impact your life today? Now, I'm not asking you what you believe about the resurrection. I dare say if we took a poll, most of us here this morning might accept that Jesus rose from the dead. Maybe you know that it means that Jesus has defeated death. Perhaps you believe that Jesus' resurrection means that one day you too will be raised bodily to resurrection life. But does the resurrection of Jesus feel like a truth that will be important to you tomorrow? Designed for you tomorrow. But one that doesn't seem to have much to say to your today. Maybe you think resurrection is going to be a comfort in old age. But how does it help you to raise your children? How does Jesus' resurrection dictate how you spend your money? How does it help you in the battle with sin? Well, as Hugh has said, we're starting this four-week series looking at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not just simply to think back to the fact, not just simply to think forward to our futures, but because we believe it has a huge amount to say to our today. And I think it's important because our core convictions do drive our decision-making. Our behaviour is so often dictated by the beliefs that are most precious to us, that seem most important to us, beliefs that press upon us. I've met many Christians who can tick all the right boxes, but what presses upon their lives are other, more urgent beliefs. A belief, for example, that pleasure in life is the key to happiness. Result? You only do those things that you think you're going to enjoy. I've met Christians who think that a good education is essential to a successful life. Result? My children's grades are more important to me than their godliness. I've met Christians who believe all the right things about the resurrection, but believe that succeeding at work is going to give them the stability in life that they crave. Result, overwork. See, it's one thing to sing the songs on a Sunday, but it's another thing to see the truths of the gospel being displaced by the convictions that really dictate the way in which we live our lives day by day. In other words, I'm suggesting that we both believe and don't believe at the same time. It's possible to celebrate the resurrection as a fact at church over Easter. It's even possible to stand up for a belief in the resurrection in a conversation at work. And yet, it's inconsequential to the way in which we live. Like a stone skimming across the surface, it just momentarily makes an impact. But the full weight of the things that we claim to be of first importance are not really felt in our living. And that's why even Christians can say, I know Jesus died for my sin, but I'm angry because the boys won't look at me. I know that Christ is Lord of my life, but that's not dictating my priorities and my moods right now. It's that I've got an exam to pass. It's that I've got a house to sell. It's that I've got a right job to find. Now, do you notice that nothing about faith is denied, nothing about faith is doubted, but yet nothing about these faiths make an impact? Do you see? One author has written that the fundamental problem with the church today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. He rests too inconsequentially upon the church. And perhaps nowhere is this more evidence in how we treat the truth about the resurrection of Jesus. We know it's true, but it makes no impact. Not really. It doesn't have the center from which everything else works out. Well, let's take our verse from Paul's letter to Romans this morning, and maybe we can find one way in which these kind of truths are meant to impact and shape our priorities. to understand how a belief in the resurrection can begin to affect our behaviour and our decision making. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. I'm going to read that verse of scripture and then pray as we come to consider it. Page 1132 if you're using a church Bible. Page 1132. He, that is Jesus, was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're conscious that so often the beliefs that shape our behaviour are not the beliefs of the gospel, but the thought forms of our culture and our generation. We pray that the cross and the resurrection of Jesus might make lasting impressions this day on how we want to live for you this day. We pray that therefore you might take this passage and through your Spirit impress it upon our hearts to change how we live for you, for your glory. Amen. Well, we're going to start with that verse and ask three questions this morning. The first question is, what does it mean that we are justified? You notice in that verse that Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Justification is a Bible word. It's a word that may be familiar to you, but I'm not sure whether you would know how quite to define it. Well, this idea of justification is right at the heart of the Christian faith and right at the centre of this book of Romans. Justification is law court language, really. To be justified is to be declared innocent by the judge. It's to receive a full pardon and acquittal. It's to be declared innocent. And the reason that it's an appropriate language for the book of Romans is that before this point in the book, Paul has been wanting to show us how, in fact, we will all, each one of us, stand before the judgment seat of God. We will all have our day in court. There is a day of judgment coming. I'm not sure whether you were aware of that as you came to church this morning. Your life won't end with a bang or a whimper, but with a divine appointment before God. Every human being made by God will give an account to God. The surfer having a ball in Bali, the taxi driver working a late shift in New York, the farmer harvesting crops in Tanzania, the person who sits next to you at work, each one of us here this morning will give an account of our lives before God in his court on that last day. No exceptions. And the basis for God's judgment, Paul has set before us in chapter 2 and verse 6 of Romans. The basis for our judgment is this: God will give to each person according to what he has done. God will give to each person according to what he has done. And the reason that that is a problem for us is summarized by Paul in chapter 3 and verse 9, where Paul sets out before us in chapter 3 that there is no one who has a natural righteousness. Verse 10, as it is written of chapter 3, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God, not with all of their hearts. Altogether, every one of us have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. See, the conclusion that Paul reaches up to this point is that we are all sinners who are guilty before God in his court. The consequence are that God's verdict on the judgment day is that we are guilty and that we are deserving of eternal death and separation from God. But the extraordinary news of the gospel, the news of justification, is that God has found a way of declaring guilty people innocent. Romans chapter 4 and verse 5 tells us, in fact, in one of the most remarkable phrases and clauses in the whole Bible, God justifies the wicked. Now think about that for a moment. It's probably the most outrageous thing you've ever heard. The holy God, a God of all goodness and truth, justifies, that is, declares innocent, wicked people. Javinder Singh was driving along the Pershaw Road in Selioak back in October in the middle of the day. He had no insurance. He wasn't wearing his glasses. He'd already been banned once for drink driving. He ran a red light and he hit Abigail Crane as she crossed the road at a pedestrian crossing. He hit her so hard that she was catapulted 90 feet. She never recovered consciousness and she died 2 days later. He didn't brake. He didn't stop. He didn't come forward for 8 days. At sentencing, the judge told Mr. Singh that with probation, he could expect to serve 9 months in prison for killing this young woman. And the result was a public outcry. In the press, on the news, where is justice in that kind of a sentence? Well, at the final judgment, the God of the whole world, the God who is perfectly holy, the God who only does what is right and true, has found a way of declaring murderers, terrorists, paedophiles, thieves, you, me, not only forgiven, but completely innocent in his sight, free from any accusation, and welcome into heaven itself. God justifies the wicked. How? How is it possible that the judge of all righteousness could declare wicked people innocent and not be guilty of the greatest, the grossest injustice of all time? Isn't this a moral universe? Doesn't God punish sin? How is it possible for wicked people to be right with God? Or to put it better, how can God find a way to declare us right with him and be right in doing so? That is the issue behind justification. And the answer is in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Turn with me there, would you? Let me start at verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So each one of us, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus here. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Verse 26, he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. God presented himself in his Son, Jesus, before the cross. Jesus, the sacrifice of atonement, so that he could be just in punishing sin and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. You see, at the cross, a great exchange took place. That is what justification is talking about and describing. My sin is punished, but not by me. Jesus takes my sin and bears it as if his own. He dies my death and pays my price. And in exchange, I receive his perfect righteousness. And the extraordinary result is that God looks on me as if I were Jesus. On the cross, God looked on Jesus as if Jesus were me. And now, God looks on me as if I were Jesus, clothed in his perfect righteousness. The Christian is the person who understands and believes that only in Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death can God declare me justified. Paul puts it elsewhere, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I was at a wedding yesterday, David Shaw marrying Jo Bromley. Now imagine with me that David is a poor, debt-ridden student worker. Doesn't require a lot of imagination. Jo, by her own hard work and great skill, no doubt, has some savings in the bank. Now, on the day that they were married, that is yesterday, a great exchange took place. The effect of their I do's was immediate and life-changing, especially for David. Not least in that all of David's debt is transferred to Jo. All I have, I share with you, includes his overdraft. And she absorbs the cost of his debt. And all of Jo's wealth is transferred to David. You see, on the day that they were married, joined together, a great exchange took place. And on the day we put our trust in Jesus Christ, a great exchange takes place. He takes our sin and bears it as if his own, and we receive his righteousness and receive it as if our own. It's not that we are righteous, but his righteousness is credited to us as if it were ours, just like in a marriage. That is what happens. That is justification. So justification is more than simply being forgiven. It is being declared right in his sight, because God looks at us as if we were Jesus. And when he sees Jesus, he sees a life of perfect holiness, perfect obedience, perfect love for the Father. And God looks on us, sees Jesus, and declares us innocent. That is the remarkable news of justification. What are you trusting in this morning? Are you assuming that if you have to stand before God on a judgment day, are you assuming that you will have a righteousness of your own? That you will be able to say to God, you know, God, I'm not that bad a person, just like Dr. Putt earlier this morning. That you can kind of bluff your way with God and make it. That God might think of you as good enough for heaven, as you are. Or are you someone like Ben, someone conscious of your guilt before a holy God? What is justification by faith? It is this. It is understanding that the verdict of the last day, the day you will stand before God in his court, the verdict of the last day you have already heard and received now, that you are not guilty, that you are innocent in his sight. And it gives you a confidence for life. Not a righteousness of your own, but the righteousness of Jesus, the verdict of the last day, brought into the present and received now. And that is a truth that ought to be life-changing. Not like a stone skimming across the surface, but absolutely, fundamentally life-changing to know that you are right with God and you will be declared righteous on that last day. How can you be sure? How can you know that God is going to treat you like that on the last day? How can you be confident that when there's no righteousness of your own, all you're holding on to is this promise of God in Jesus Christ? How can you be really sure that on that last day, God won't change his mind? That God will declare you righteous in his sight? How can I know his death is enough for me? I was in a sauna earlier this week. Ask me about it later. Chatting to a guy. I have my best conversations with people at the swimming pool. I go for a swim, quick sauna at the end. I have my best conversations because we want to distract each other from the heat and stay in there as long as we can, and we have some great conversations. At one point he said to me, there is only one thing you can be sure of in life, and that's that you're going to die. That was the only confidence he had. It seems that our verse this morning wants to add at least one more thing. How does Jesus' resurrection affect our justification? Chapter 4, verse 25. He was delivered over by God to death for our sins, and was raised by God to life for our justification, raised by God for our justification. Now, we've seen in chapter 3, we're justified by the cross. And I think what Paul means here is that Jesus' resurrection is the guarantee for our justification. So he was raised in order to guarantee our justification, that we might know that in Jesus Christ we are saved. He was delivered over by God to death. He was raised by God to life for our sake. So when you look at the cross, I hope it reminds you that you are a sinner saved by grace. When you look at the cross, it reminds you that it is paid in full by Jesus. And I hope that when you look at the resurrection, it reassures you about your future, that it is glorious and sure. He was raised to guarantee our justification. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. God has raised him. He was pleased with his work on the cross. God was satisfied that his justice had been met. So God raised him to life for our justification. What does the resurrection of Jesus mean for you? Is it your confidence to know that you are right with God and that you will be declared right on the last day? Look down at Romans 5 verse 10 and I think you'll see how Paul wants us to understand the resurrection. Look at 5 verse 10. For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Do you see, we will be saved on the last day through his life. Jesus has been resurrected to life to guarantee our salvation on that last day. That is what the resurrection means for us. Confidence to face today and tomorrow and the future, knowing that we're right with God. Well, what is the fruit of justification? What does this mean? Why should this be a truth that changes how we live today? Well, has it really sunk in to your life, if you're a Christian, that your status is secure before a holy God? If you're like the guy in the sauna, the only certainty you have in life is death. Imagine that's the only certainty you've got. You're going to die. How does that shape your today? Well, I think that works itself out in all sorts of behaviours. It's no wonder you might feel a bit insecure if you see others prospering ahead of you. If all you've got is this life and then death, to see that you're a long way back on where some of your contemporaries were, when you were together at university and they're doing so much better in life than you, don't you feel insecure? Or don't you feel perhaps a little bit bitter if all you have is this life and you resent the success of others? Don't you feel a little bit pressured in life to get on with life, that time is running out, that the opportunities that you thought you'd take you've missed and you never know whether you'll get them back again? If all you have is the certainty of death, that changes the way you live, hugely. And it brings with it all sorts of insecurities and wrong relating to other people. Every opportunity you need to seize to say, my life matters, if all you have is death. To be able to claim that your life amounted to something, that it made a difference. But if you're here as a Christian and you have the certainty of eternal life because you are declared right in God's sight, you have a different kind of certainty. You have a confidence that you are a child of God, accepted, loved, and that Jesus' death and resurrection guarantees your future. What are you doing with that confidence? Does it change the way you behave? Have you worked it through in your life? Has that belief brought a change in behaviour? Certainty, some people suggest, tends to breed arrogance in people. We've all met the kind of people who insist that they're right and how unpleasant they can be. But what about if you are right in Jesus and you have that kind of confidence? Well, I want to suggest that the gospel brings with it much fruit. but not the kind of fruits that is arrogance, but rather humility, joy, love, peace, all the fruits of the Spirit. You see, if you know you are right before God because of Jesus, you are no longer trying to live for yourself, to prove yourself before God or other people. That is what justification means. You no longer have to try and prove or justify yourself. And therefore, the gospel liberates you from an obsession with yourself to worship God and to serve others. Let me show you how it works. I want to suggest three things just as we conclude about this doctrine. You're free to approach God with joy and confidence. You haven't come to church to try and prove yourself before God. The resurrection of Jesus says to you this morning, Christian, be in no doubt, God is for you. Not because of who you are, not because of what you've done, but because he looks on you as if you were Jesus. It's not a provisional verdict. It's not dependent on how well you perform in the next 10 years of your Christian life. No, it's the verdict of the last day given to you now. Nothing can make you more forgiven. And nothing you can ever do will make you less forgiven. Nothing can make you more forgiven. Nothing can make you less forgiven if you trust in Jesus Christ. Do you know that as a Christian? Your standing is dependent not on your performance, but on Jesus' perfect death and his resurrection life. And your biggest problem, Christian, is you don't believe that because you're just like me. And you find it so hard to accept justification by faith in Jesus. And you still, like me, try and justify yourself. Our Christian activity is so often done to try and please God, when God is saying, I'm pleased with you already in Jesus Christ. I justified you when you were a sinner. You haven't earned it. You can't add anything to it. It's a gift received by faith. Live out your life before God on the basis of Jesus' performance and the confidence that gives you. And you can approach God with confidence, with joy, with peace in your heart, not because you're good, but because you have received this gift from God. As Rico Tice puts it, you are more wicked than you ever realized, but you are more loved than you ever dreamed. That's what the gospel says. You're more wicked than you've ever realized, but more loved than you've ever dreamed. And that gives you the confidence to come before God in the name of Jesus Christ with joy in your heart and confidence to praise him, even though you still are a sinner. You're not only free to meet with God, you're free to face up to your own sin. When we're trying to justify ourselves, so often we can't be true to ourselves because we see things in us that we find ugly, that we don't like, that we can't come clean before God. And so often our sin remains slightly hidden below the surface. Why is it that Christians who've had their sins forgiven are so slow to face up to their sin? Why do we insist on pretending to each other that we're better than we are? How often, I wonder, day by day, do you confess your sins before God? Or how do you respond when others point out faults in your own character? Are you defensive? Do you react negatively because people are gently trying to show you things in your life that you can work on and change? How good are you at taking criticism from others? Do you ever ask anyone, will you show me the things in my life that you don't think are pleasing to God? Will you reveal things that I just don't see in myself that perhaps you see? A good friend who you can be accountable to. Do you ever tell a close Christian friend of the areas in your life that you're struggling with? Is there another Christian that you say, these are my battles? These are my thoughts and the forms of my mind that I really would appreciate your prayers for. Do you ask others to hold you accountable? And I guess the reason we don't is because we feel very threatened, because we don't want people to know the truth about us. And all along, the gospel is telling us the truth about us. And at one level, we're willing to acknowledge it in a church on a Sunday. At another level, we're deeply afraid to reveal the truth about ourselves. We're naturally defensive because our hearts still want to justify themselves. By nature, we don't know how to face up to our sin, to deal with criticism. But justification by faith alone says, of course I'm a sinner. Jesus was delivered over to death for my sins. But of course I'm right before God because he was raised to life for my justification. And I can face up to who I really am, as a sinner and yet as someone who has been justified and been declared innocent in God's eyes. Do you see the fruit of reflecting on this doctrine? Changes the way you come to God. Changes the way you think about yourself and how real you're willing to be about yourself. And briefly and finally, it frees you from the fear of others to serve others. Alain de Botton, in his book Status Anxiety, describes how we live our lives in fear of what other people think of us, because our status in the world depends on what others think of us. And if we're obsessed with our status in the world, then we will live our lives ruled by the thoughts of others towards us. Because we crave attention. We need their affirmation. We need the world to boost our ego. Status anxiety comes when there's a fear in our mind that we're not liked enough by the world, that we've been unable to convince others of our value, and therefore we feel we have no value. And that bears fruit when you live seeking justification from the world. Because every time you meet with someone, you're looking for them to meet a need in you. You're looking for that person to meet your need, to help them to make you feel better about yourself. Does that describe you? I know it describes me in parts. Are your relationships driven by that fear and insecurity? Does what other people think and say about you determine what you're willing to do as a Christian and say as a Christian? Maybe for you there's that need for constant affirmation, which means you never tell them about the gospel and all its implications. Maybe the need to be thought well of at church, or having to be one better than your colleague at work. Your well-being just feels always in the balance of what others are thinking of you. Well, if we think our value is derived from people around us, we'll always use other people to meet that need, to boost our esteem. And the result is we'll live as people pleasers. We're always looking for them to meet that need. We're always seeking to get their approval, to please them. Jesus was never a people pleaser. He didn't pull his punches, did he? He didn't soften or mince his words. He spoke the truth, yes, with compassion and care, but he spoke the truth because he was secure in his identity. He didn't crave love from the world. He didn't seek it. The love of his Father was enough for him. My Christian, you are a dearly loved child of God, and because of Jesus' resurrection, you can be sure of that. And that means the gospel sets you free from needing other people to make you feel good about yourself. Sets you free from that, not to get your needs met from other people, but it sets you free to serve other people. Your real needs have been met in Jesus. The love and security that you need are met in him. So now every opportunity with another person is not an opportunity to get something from them, but an opportunity to give something back. And I see a lot of that here at City Church. People who understand their security is sure in Jesus Christ. And as a result, they live to serve other people. You've met Christians like that, haven't you? They love to serve other people, often in ways that don't go noticed or acknowledged. There are remarkable people in this church, young and old. People who give themselves to serve others. People for whom life is not an opportunity to compete for attention, but it's an opportunity to meet the real needs of those around them, people who care, people who visit the sick, who comfort the troubled, people who take care of the needy or the vulnerable, people who welcome the stranger. Much of it goes unseen and unnoticed, but it's because they're not seeking to boost their own ego. They're doing it because they love Jesus and in response to him. We thank God for you, those of you who are living that way. But that is the gospel in action. Keep up the good work. And for those of you still serving yourselves, apply the gospel to this area of your life. Understand who you are in Jesus and be free from the need of attention from others. And think each day, I am loved in Jesus Christ. I am accepted. I am justified. I am a child of God. I have everything I could need in him. So today is not going to be about me and meeting my needs. Today is going to be about other people and serving their needs. I don't need affirmation from the world. I'm going to be a blessing to others. And I do it for the glory of God in thanksgiving to him. That can be you. And the world will watch when God's people serve because they love. Do you see how the gospel of justification by faith is life-changing? It changes the way you come to God, changes the way you think about yourself, changes the way you live and treat other people. And that's why it's my job as a preacher to keep Jesus at the very center of your thinking. To think on the cross, to think on the resurrection, to not be distracted from these things that can really transform your behavior. And that's why The point of every sermon is to hold up Jesus. That's the point of a sermon. Hold up Jesus so that we can look at him and live differently. What a saviour you have. It's the call to live by grace as a result of grace. To look on his sacrifice and to make our sacrifice in return. The resurrection of Jesus is proof of how God sees you, that you are innocent and right in his sight. The verdict of the last day is yours today if you believe in Jesus. Think often on it and let it shape you. What would Jesus do is a good question to motivate you in the Christian life. But I think a better question is this: what has Jesus done? Why don't we ask ourselves that question? Because I think that will really change us. Let's pray. God justifies the wicked. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you this morning that we have been able to think a little bit more deeply as to how you have possibly dealt with our sin. Thank you that you presented your only Son to be a sacrifice of atonement. Thank you that you have demonstrated your justice and also justified those who have faith in Jesus. Give us that assurance and confidence to know that we, if we trust you, are right in your sight. And may that belief begin to impact every area of our lives. Forgive us, Lord, when what we believe about the gospel has so little impact or consequence in terms of our thinking and living. We pray that by your Spirit we might know the freedom to draw near to you. We might know the freedom to deal with our sin. And we might know the freedom to love and serve others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.